Okay, let's take our Bibles this evening, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we want to look at this parable. The parable of the unjust steward. And we're thinking about tonight the dispensation, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 1 of chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of righteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you tonight for its truth. We pray, Father, that you'd bless us as we think about rightly dividing the word of truth, as we think about the dispensations throughout the course of history and prophecy. And we pray, Father, tonight that you help us to get a hold on the subject matter and to really grasp this topic, and that it might be something that would be pertinent and helpful, and something that might even change the way in which we view our Bible. So we just pray that you'd be with us tonight, encourage us and uplift us in spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's have a quick review of where we are in our series. And one of the things we'll be talking about is the different Bibles that people had at different times. And this is quite important, because remember, Adam had no Bible at all. The Lord met with him in the garden in the cool of the day. He met with him in person. They had a personal conversation, one with another, which is not our experience of God. God doesn't meet with us in that way, but that's how he met with Adam. But Adam had no Bible. So Adam was the Bible. He was Genesis, chapters 2 and 3 and onward. And in that respect, you know, he didn't have it all written down for him in advance, because it was being written down later by Moses. Then along comes Abraham, and it might surprise you that Abraham had no Bible at all either. But he has a different experience of God. God doesn't meet with him in the cool of the day like he did with Adam, but rather he just speaks with Abraham. And again, Abraham has no scriptures to refer to as to how to draw his doctrine and what have you. And so he has less revelation than obviously you or I have. Then along comes Moses. We said he has the Pentateuch. And that's the first five books of your Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And of course, he wrote those books. Okay, so those record his experience with the Israelites from the Exodus onward. Okay, actually, they record all the way back to Adam, but in terms of his experience, they record from his ministry onward. And then we had David. David had the Pentateuch. He had the book of Joshua. He had Judges. He had most of the Psalms, which again, like Moses, he had written. And, you know, again, he has a greater understanding of God because his Bible is getting bigger, all right? And compared to what Adam and Abraham had, he has a feast, okay? Then we get to Ezra, who has most of the Old Testament. And so he's really, in terms of Old Testament characters, far more advantaged than those who preceded him. Then you have the New Testament characters, Jesus and the disciples, and they have the entire Old Testament. Okay, we're sure they have the whole Old Testament. They're likely using the Septuagint, and we know that that's a complete a copy of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Then we have Paul, and of course Paul had the Old Testament, but he has also most of the New Testament. Okay, and again, he wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, so we know that he has those at least in his possession by the time he passes away. And God is revealing things to Paul that were not revealed to previous generations. So he is privy to understand mysteries. One of the mysteries he understands is the mystery of the church. Because in the Old Testament, they had no concept of the church. The church was not on the horizon. In the Old Testament, all they saw was the kingdom coming. But now, of course, Christ has been rejected, and he's risen and ascended into heaven. Pentecost has come, and the church has begun. And Paul has this new revelation for the church. And then we have the last of the New Testament writers to pass away, and that's the Apostle John. And he has the Old Testament and the New Testament. And of course, he writes the last, and he has five books that he has written by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So we see that there are differences in revelation, that revelation is a progressive matter. So as the ages developed, so God's word was progressively revealed, and man's understanding and responsibility before God developed. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right, good. We've covered all of that. All right, and then we looked at certain key events in history and in prophecy, and these things we'll look at in a bit more detail and somewhat later, but you know, the fall of man is a big moment in human history, obviously. It produces sin into the world. Then you have the flood, the Tower of Babel, the coming of Abraham and the promises that are made to him, Moses and the law, Christ and the cross given to us in the Gospels, the day of Pentecost, another really important moment in history. You know, a lot of our Pentecostal friends miss that because, you know, Pentecost is a one-off experience. It's a one-off day in history. It's not a day that's going to be repeated over and over again any more than the day of crucifixion or resurrection. It's going to be repeated over and over again in terms of the Lord. Then you have the rapture. That's yet future, of course. And when the rapture happens, I think that'll change everything, okay? It's going to change the entire dynamic of man's experience because he enters into the tribulation. And then obviously the tribulation gives birth to the kingdom. And again, everything changes in the kingdom. So right throughout all of those periods of time and all of those events, we see again a progression and how things change. You know, after the fall, things are different than before the fall. Adam is put out of the garden. You know, suddenly weeds start to grow. He has to work a bit harder. Then you have the flood. Things change after the flood. You know, the man is no longer a vegetarian. He's allowed to eat meat. He's commanded to execute those who commit capital crimes. Then you have the Tower of Babel. That changes everything. That brings in languages, and so there's, you know, the confusion of tongues. Along comes Abraham. Abraham changes everything because he introduces the Jewish people. He's the father of the Jewish people, the first to be circumcised, the first to inherit the promises that are made to the Jewish people. Moses comes along. That changes everything because he introduces the law. He formalizes God's law, 613 commandments and all, to the Jewish people. And of course then Jesus changes all of that. He comes along and he satisfies the demands of the law and gives himself a sacrifice for our sins. Now we say, and we'll see this, that we're in the age of grace, and we'll explain what that means in a moment. And again, Pentecost, rapture, the kingdom we just spoke about, okay? So then we thought last week about definitions. What does the term dispensational mean, or dispensation mean? And it's from the Greek word oikonomos, which means house rules. That's a composite Greek word, house rules, okay? And we made the point that in every house there are rules. And, you know, particularly so if you've got little children in the home, but even sometimes if there are adults in the home, there are still certain rules that are applied, you know, certain responsibilities that are given to you. So you in our house, Wednesday evening, I'm the guy who wheels out the wheelie bin, okay? My wife very rarely, if ever, wheels out the wheelie bin. She might do it if I was away somewhere. And occasionally she does surprise me and does it. But by and large, that's my job, okay? So that's the house rule. She doesn't have to get out there in the dark at night and check if there's any slugs and spiders on the handle of the bin and just wheels that big heavy thing down to the bottom of the drive, okay? So we all have our own responsibilities in our homes. There are rules that we apply, things that we do and things that we don't do, okay? So let's think now about how the dispensations unfold. The timeline of human experience with God. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. I wonder if you ever heard the saying, I'm sure you have heard the saying, you only had one thing to do, or you'd only one job to do. You ever hear somebody say that? You know, you give somebody one thing, and you expect them to do it, and then when you check up, you find that they failed to do that one thing. Okay? And then sometimes we say, a little tongue-in-cheek, you only had one job to do, or you had only one thing to do, meaning that you're a complete failure because you only had one responsibility and you failed in that, so you're an absolute failure, okay? Because you only had that one thing to do. Well, that really sums up human history in a way, because, you know, in history, the Lord says basically to every group of people that he's dealing with, listen, there's one thing I want you to do. There's just one thing you need to do above all else. And as you look at the course of history, no matter where you're looking, whether it's Abraham, Moses, you know, our time, wherever you look, the record of history is one of human failure. That's our record. So in every dispensation, in every age, we find human failure in the light of God-given responsibility. Now, let me explain this, because we're going to look at some of the features of the word dispensation tonight as it's used in the scriptures. And remember, the word means oikonomos, or the Greek word is oikonomos, meaning house rules, okay? And that word appears in two parables in Luke's Gospel. Well, the first we're not going to look at, but that's in Luke 12:42. The second one we read tonight in Luke chapter 16. And three times you find this word oikonomos. In verse 1, it says, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. That word is oikonomos. In verse 3, then the steward said within himself. Again, that is oikonomos. And the Lord commended the unjust steward in verse 8. That's oikonomos. So here we get some idea of the importance of this word and of the features of this word as part of a dispensational arrangement. Now, as you look at this parable that we read tonight, you'll see several key features. First of all, there are two parties involved. One who delegates responsibilities or duties, and the other who has the responsibility to carry out those duties. So that's what you have, two parties, okay? Then there are specific responsibilities, okay? Within that arrangement, the steward is given particular things to do. So in the parable of the unjust steward, he failed in his responsibility when he wasted the goods of his Lord. Okay, and verse 1 says that he stood accused that he had wasted his Lord's goods. So what do we find now? We find that there's only two people involved in this arrangement, or two parties involved in this arrangement, and that there is a responsibility involved there. But we find that there is accountability, okay? So a steward is made accountable. He has to answer for the things that are in his possession. You know, it's a bit like a trustee. You have a church trustee. And the trustees of our church have the responsibility to take care of all aspects of the church's property and possessions. So they have to verify the and ratify the church accounts for the Charities Commission. We have to sign off to say that's a true record of our financial standing and of the money that was spent and where it was spent. And the Charities Commission look at that, and if they see, you know, something in there that is contrary to our charitable purposes. So, you know, we have certain purposes that we as a church are committed to evangelism, missions, and so on. If in the middle of all that they find that we have opened a fruit shop in Milton and we're just making money, then the Charities Commission is going to call the trustees to account. And they're going to say, why did you open a fruit shop? That's not part of your charitable purpose. That's not what you're given this money to do. You should be over making sure that the money is doing what people give it for. Okay? But then the same is true of the property. The trustees are in charge of the property. Now, they don't own the property, but they are in charge of the property in the sense that we have to make sure that the property is maintained, it's cared for, you know, that it's not depreciating, that the church property isn't being abused or misused in some way. And again, we can be called to account on these things. You know, if you came down on a Saturday night and there was a wild rave taking place in the church and there was people drunk falling out the doors and people fighting out the back and what have you, there'd be questions, wouldn't there? Okay. You'd say, well, what's going on at our church? Actually, you know, the first time I came here, I heard this terrible racket in the area and I thought, my goodness, somebody's having a wild party tonight. And it was the parish church. But anyway, I thought, I'm glad I'm not their neighbours. But anyway, nevertheless, in our church, you know, we would be, you know, questioning the use of the property and the abuse the property might be taking under such circumstances, okay? And the trustees would be called to account. So there's an element of accountability. And it's, you know, the trustees or the steward may be called to account at any time. Okay, so the owner can just spring in and say, you know, what's happening with my property? See, you know, before we came out tonight, we were watching a program about house rentals. It was, I forget what it's called, bad tenants and terrible landlords or something or whatever it was called. And, you know, there were people who had rented properties who were abusing those properties. And, you know, the landlords had come and they had found that their properties were being mistreated and they called those people to account, okay? In the end, they dragged most of them through the courts. So the point is that if the steward, if the owner comes and he finds the steward is somehow being unfaithful in the discharge of his responsibilities, then he can, by right, change the existing arrangement. In other words, he can say to the steward, you know what? You're no longer the steward. You're fired. Okay? And that can happen. So that if we find a change may be made at any time that unfaithfulness is found in an existing administration. So though we speak about dispensations, and sometimes when you hear dispensationalists and dispensational teachers and preachers speaking on the subject, they make it sound like dispensations and ages are synonymous. All right, so we talk about a dispensational age, the age of, and we say that's like a period of time. But actually, that's not necessarily so. Okay, Paul makes it clear that the revelation of this present dispensation was hidden for ages, and the same thing is said in Colossians 1:25. So the words dispensation and age are not necessarily interchangeable. So the word dispensation doesn't really relate to an age or period of time as such. It relates to the stewardship of a thing, as we talked about last Tuesday evening. So what do we see then? Here's what we see in the parable of the unjust steward. You see three key characteristics of a dispensation, or related to dispensationalism. So it relates to the stewardship of a thing. A steward is given a certain responsibility to which he must remain faithful. There then, if there is then a failure in carrying out that responsibility, then he may experience a change of circumstances. And then there is therefore an element of judgment exercised on his stewardship, so that the steward must give an account. So we've seen too that the dispensations all follow that course: responsibility, failure, and judgment. But you will find that they largely parallel with certain periods, certain ages, okay? Hence the confusion sometimes between the two terms. Alright, let's look for a moment in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. And notice what Paul says here as he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Now you see those two words, times and seasons. Times is the Greek word chronos. It is the word that gives us the term chronology. Okay? So when you talk about the chronology of a thing, what are you talking about? What's a chronology? What's something that's chronological? It's according to time, okay? So it refers to any period of time, long or short, okay? Then it uses the word seasons. That's a different word in the Greek. It's kairos, and that's what time brings, or the state of the times, or the characteristics of the time. So, you know, you and I might say we are living in troublesome times. Okay, now that's not a period of time, but that's the characteristic of the time. Or we might say, it's Christmas time. All right, now, when does Christmas start? That's when it's celebrated, but when does it start?
It starts about September.
Sadly, it does start in September. In fact, I think I even saw some Christmas goods in August.
Yes.
Which is atrocious. But when does, well, as we, you know, we acknowledge, you know, certain Christmas goods have appeared on the shelves of our supermarkets as early as August. When does the actual season of Christmas manifest itself?
December.
Well, you say December, but when does it begin in your house? Mid-November. Why do you say mid-November? What happens in mid-November? There you go, bingo. His tree goes up mid-November. So in JJ's house from mid-November till after December, it's the Christmas season, okay? Doesn't matter what's in the shops. In other words, Christmas in the Granger household is defined by the characteristic of the period. All right, so now they're putting the tree up, putting lights out, putting decorations up, you know, waiting for Santa to come with JJ's presents and all that stuff. Okay, so now there's a season, that a time period that is characterized, and that time period differs from house to house. You know, we used to have a deacon in our first church. He was a scream. He always got his Christmas tree on Christmas Eve. And he went out and he bought a real Christmas tree, a real tree in Christmas, because the shops were getting rid of them. So he'd get it for like £1. And he'd come home, and it was the laziest Christmas tree in the world. He'd put it up and he'd blow up a few balloons and tie balloons onto it, and that was his Christmas tree. He didn't put a whole lot of effort into it, but that was, so for him, Christmas was, you know, about 48 hours. For some people, Christmas is 2 months or 3 months or 4 months or whatever they designate. But the point I'm making is this, that, you know, there are times chronologically, a set period of time, and then there are times characteristically that are defined by the season or by the conditions of that particular period. Now, what I want you to see is in Scripture there are certain times and seasons. We call them the dispensations. And here they are laid out for you. And don't worry about the small print. I'm going to blow all of this up in a second. Not quite literally, of course. But anyway, here you have the dispensation of innocence and the dispensation of conscience. We'll talk about all this in a moment. And conscience gives way to human government. Human government gives way to the dispensation of promise. And then you've got the dispensation of the law, which then gives way to the church age, sometimes called the age of grace. And then you've the last dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. And in between the church age and the millennial reign, you have the tribulation period. Now, some people like to think of the tribulation period as an eighth dispensation. But actually, the dispensation period, dispensationally speaking, is attached to the law, the period of the law. And I'll explain that to you in a minute, okay? why that is. All right. So let's look at this a little bit closer. Okay. So for those who have got bad eyesight, we'll take a look. All right. So we start with the dispensation of innocence. And this is the time period and the characteristic of man's experience prior to the fall, prior to Genesis chapter 3, okay? So we use the term innocence. Innocence is not an ideal term to describe this period, but it's the best term we've got. Why do we say it's not an ideal term? If you have innocence, what does that imply? What's the opposite of innocence? Guilt. Guiltiness. So here's my question. Before the fall, who was guilty? Or what was guilty? Nobody. So there was no guilt. So technically speaking, there's no innocence, okay? But we use the term innocence sometimes. We speak of a little child as being innocent, okay? Of course, it's contrary to the idea of imputed sin. But nevertheless, but you get the picture. You know, we talk about children being a little innocent child because it hasn't, as far as humanly speaking, we can see, hasn't done anything wrong. All right? But here's Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and they're in this period of innocence. Okay? And they had no experience of sin. They knew nothing of guilt. They had never had, you know, a twinge of conscience at this point in time. You know, and yet they had a responsibility. What was their responsibility? Okay? What was their responsibility? To obey God. What particular thing had they do? What one thing were they told? Remember, they just had one thing to do. What was the one thing?
Not to
eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? They only had one thing to do. That was it. God said, listen, enjoy the garden. Eat what you want. Go where you want. You know, play with the dinosaurs. Have fun. You know, enjoy the beauty of creation. It's a phenomenal world that I've made. But I want to give you one thing that I want you to do, or not to do in this case, and that is don't eat the fruit of that tree. All right? So what happened? Failure. They only had one thing to do, and it was a failure. And there was disobedience that comes in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. All right? So there was responsibility followed by a failure, and once they had failed, what came? Judgment. All right? And how were they judged? They were cursed with death. They were put out of the garden and cursed with death. So by the time you get to the end of Genesis chapter 3, we're entering, historically speaking, a new or a different world. Don't you agree?
Yeah.
It's a different world from the world which Adam and Eve experienced prior to their sin. Okay? So it's a different kind of world. So what comes next? Well, what was one of the things that Adam and Eve said after they sinned? Remember, what was their reaction? What was their response? Once they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was their response?
They knew
their
naked.
What did you say? They went to hide, okay? So there's an indication of the next dispensation, all right? The next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. They now become self-aware, and they become aware of their sin. And you know, it says something about their innocence. You know, we oftentimes condemn them because they made aprons of leaves, of fig leaves. But here's the thing: you know, people, and it makes great preaching. You know, when you talk about people covering themselves in their own effort and how it's going to let you down and all the rest of it. But look at it from Adam and Eve's point of view. They made themselves garments of fig leaves, of leaves. Did they know when they made those garments that they were going to decay? They never experienced decay. So they did it. What they did, you know, they thought it seemed like the right thing to do. So it wasn't a case that they were, you know, trying to pull one over on God. They were doing what they understood to be the right thing in their experience. Of course, it was the wrong thing, and the Lord had to bring about the sacrifice of an animal in order to cover for them. So, here we are. What was their responsibility then? Their responsibility is simply to do good now and to bring blood sacrifices. And you see that in the case of Cain and Abel and how they brought their sacrifices. They understood the nature of sacrifice. But it had to be a blood sacrifice. How do we know that it had to be a blood sacrifice? Because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them a coat of skin. Well, you don't get a coat of skin without blood being shed. And so something had to be sacrificed to bring about their right standing before God. Okay? So they had to do good. They had to surrender to a blood sacrifice. But they failed. What did they do? Well, obviously Abel failed in offering up the fruit. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, were they doing good just before the flood?
No.
What happened to the world?
It was destroyed.
Well, no, before that. You're running ahead of me.
No.
What happened before it was judged? What was the state of affairs?
Oh, sin.
It was violence and perversion and polygamy and all kinds of things were going on, okay? So again, man failed, all right? What was the result then?
Judgment.
The flood came. Alright? So now Noah's in the ark. He's out there bobbing about on the water. Finally the waters, you know, recede. And he gets the good news that he can step outside and look at the world now. And what does he find? It's a different world to the one that he previously experienced. Okay? Just like Adam and Eve found a different world when they stepped outside of the garden, condemned of God. So Noah finds a different world when he steps out of the ark into the new world. And now, you know, he discovers that there's been a change. And we enter into what is known as the dispensation of human government. Why do we call it the dispensation of human government? Well, he has a responsibility, all right? The responsibility in the first instance is to scatter and to multiply, okay, to fill the earth. But he's also given the responsibility to execute murderers. Now, beforehand, nobody had that responsibility. Remember when Cain killed Abel? What happened to Cain? Was he executed?
No.
Did God say, if anybody finds Cain, put him to death?
No.
He said the opposite, didn't he?
He said, whoever goes killed.
He said, you know, whoever punishes him will be punished even worse than he was punished. So there was no capital punishment before Noah stepped out of the ark. Nobody had the right from God to kill anybody else, okay, no matter what the circumstances. But after the ark has settled and Noah steps out into this new world, God ordains capital punishment. And if, in effect, we say that he instituted human government. Now, man has authority over man. And that's continued to the end of time. Remember, it's a bit like in your house, there are certain rules that you heard as a child, which later on are no longer applicable, like you have to go to bed at 7 o'clock. But there are other rules that continue for your whole life, like you will honor your mother and your father. Okay? So this is the situation. The authority to exercise government did not exist until Noah came along. But once it did exist, it would remain in force to the end of time, okay? Till Jesus comes and he becomes the ultimate authority. So there's a new ruling factor. And so we find that there was a failure. They did not scatter and multiply as they were told. And there was a judgment. And their judgment came in the confusion of their languages at the Tower of Babel. So here's Dr. Reynolds Shars, well-known dispensational teacher. And he said this: since the fountainhead of all human corruption prior to the flood was the continued existence of the first murderer, Cain, God determined that never again would he allow murderers to infect the rest of humanity with their rebellious attitudes. So shortly after Noah and his family left the ark, God ordained capital punishment for murderers. Okay, now, they were supposed to scatter and multiply. What did they do instead of scattering?
They all stayed together and started building a tower.
Do you get to see the theme here?
Oh, sorry.
You only have one thing to do.
That's all you got to do.
Just multiply, scatter. What did they say?
Oof,
no. No. God wants us to scatter. Let's build a tower and we'll all stay here.
Get closer to God in the tower.
So you see, one thing to do. And they failed. And when they failed, they were judged. And you had the confusion of the languages, okay? So, Now comes what's called the dispensation of promise. Okay, now, what happens at the dispensation of promise? Well, the title of this dispensation comes from Hebrews 6:5 and Hebrews 11:9, where we're told that Abraham obtained the promise and sojourned in the land of promise. So until this dispensation, until this particular point in time and this particular response of God, all mankind was directly related to God by governmental principles, all right? But now God sets aside one family and one nation, and he makes them representative of all. Okay? So the responsibilities of the patriarchs of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob was simply to believe God and serve God and to accept that he's the one who would give them every material and spiritual encouragement. So they were given the land of promise. The land of promise was theirs. God said to Abraham, to you and your seed, I have what? Given this land. Right? Now, great. It was theirs as long as they remained in it. So their responsibility, according to Genesis 12, 1-7, was to dwell in Canaan. Alright? All they had to do was stay there. But there came failure. What did they do? They dwelt in Egypt. You see, here's the thing about it's like God just gives you one thing to do, and then you do the other thing. You know, he says to the people before this, scatter. They said, no, we're staying put. He says to Abraham, stay put. He said, no, I'm going to Egypt. It's like this sinful instinct in us that wants to do the opposite of what God requires of us. So there was this ongoing failure, and it happened on several occasions. And then the patriarchs disobeyed God throughout their lives with certain lapses of faith. You know, Abraham, of course, had a lapse of faith when he fathered Ishmael with Hagar, Sarah's maid. His son Isaac lied concerning Rebekah. Jacob, of course, was the great deceiver who tried to manipulate circumstances to his own advantage. And then when Jacob led his family into Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan, what? They didn't result. So the judgment upon them was Egyptian bondage. For 400 years, the descendants of Abraham dwelt in Egypt. You know, God basically said, you want to live in Egypt? I'll let you live in Egypt. Here's 400 years of living in Egypt. Give me a call when you don't like it anymore. So they lived in Egypt under bondage. They were slaves. Okay? And of course, that's how they remained until Moses comes along. Okay? And Moses comes along, and of course, there's only one thing that we ever associate Moses with, and that's the law. All right? Moses brings in the dispensation of the law. And I want you to look in Galatians chapter 3 with me for a moment, because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes a very clear distinction between the law, the dispensation of law, and the dispensation of promise. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay, chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Which dispensation did Abraham experience? The dispensation of promise. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. that it should make the promise of non-effect. You see he's doing? He's making a distinction between the Mosaic experience and the Abrahamic experience. Abraham sat under the promises. 430 years later, they're coming into the law. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. The law becomes redundant as a governing principle. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, so here Paul is making a distinction between the promise and law. All right, and so under the law, Israel is given this great law code, okay, on Mount Sinai, and their responsibility is to keep the whole law, okay? So God tells them, keep the law, and they said, that's what we're going to do. They only had one thing to do, keep the law. All right, admittedly, there were 613 commandments, but, you know, some of those commandments kind of marry into one type thing, or similar in principle, you know, the dietary commands and so on. You know, they knew what not to eat, they knew what not to wear, they knew what day they weren't supposed to work on, they knew all these things. So all they had to do was obey that. That's all they had to do. All they had to do was make sure they worshipped no other gods. All they had to do was make sure they didn't take the name of the Lord in vain. All they had to do was remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All they had to do was, you know, not lie and not steal and not murder and not covet. And all that was their responsibility. Just keep the whole law. Failure. What happened? They broke the law. They smashed it to smithereens, if the truth be told. Okay, I mean, they were just horrible at keeping the law. And they failed in their responsibility. And the consequence of that was judgment. It was a series of judgments, actually. It ended up with dispersal. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you don't keep the law, I'm going to chase you out of the land. You're going to be dispersed. Well, that's what happened. You know, after a period of time, under the law, the Assyrians came. They took away the northern kingdom, and some of the people from the northern kingdom with them. Then the Babylonians came, and they took away the southern kingdom of Israel, of Judah, and they took some of the people away with them and left it desolate. And then they returned after the exile, and they continued under the law right up to the coming of Christ. And of course, what happens when Christ comes? They reject Christ. And what's the consequence of rejection? Christ, rejecting Christ? Dispersal. They're scattered all over the world. Okay, so the judgment upon the Jew today is worldwide dispersion, okay? And he's still suffering from that. There are still more Jews outside the land of Israel than are inside the land of Israel, okay? And, of course, we have them here in our own country, and we have them right throughout Europe, and they're now feeling, you know, a little bit of heat from anti-Semitism, and many of them are being provoked to going back to Israel. But nevertheless, they're under dispersion. Okay, so that brings us to this present dispensation. We come along to the period known as the Church Age, sometimes called the Age of Grace. Now, much misunderstanding has arisen because of this title, the Age of Grace. In every dispensation, you've got to understand, in every dispensation, God has been a God of grace. Well, he was gracious to Adam, wasn't he? When he made him skin, closed the skin, that was an act of grace. He was gracious to Noah. and his family. The Bible says so. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He gave him the preparation for the ark, told him how to make it, got him on board, saw that he was saved. He was gracious to Abraham. Abraham went down to Egypt during times of famine, but God was still gracious to him. Okay, and God still saved him because Abraham exercised faith, and his faith was counted unto him for righteousness. He was gracious to Moses. You know, even Moses, you know, although Moses wasn't allowed to enter the land of promise, he nevertheless got to see the land from Mount Nebo, which was an act of grace on the part of God, wasn't it? Because God could have just said, you know what, Moses, you've really messed up. I'm not letting you see it. But he didn't. He says, I'm going to let you see it. I'm going to let you look across over into the Jordan Valley and let you see the land that I've promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you're going to pass away. And the next time you see that land, you'll be there during the tribulation. But anyway, he didn't know that because that wasn't in his Bible. Anyway, but you get the picture, right? So the Lord has always been gracious. And yet, when you come to Romans chapter 6, I want you to look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says an interesting thing here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Notice what it says. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And notice the reason why. For you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Does it mean that we're free to lie? Does it mean we're free to murder? That we're free to worship other gods? No, none of those things. The moral law of God still stands. So, in one sense, the law is still operational, at least as far as the moral code of the law goes. Okay? But when Paul says you're not under the law but under grace, he's talking about the function of grace being clearly paralleled with the function of the law. You see, grace, according to Paul, has now taken over the function of the law. And the word under there, you're no longer under the law but under grace. The word under implies being under the rule of. Okay? So here's my question for you. Why did people in the Old Testament time go to the temple on the Passover? Why did they go there on the Passover? Because that was the law, wasn't it? All right, they had to go. Why did they not work on the Sabbath day? Because that was the law. So what was governing their lives?
The law.
The law. All right. Now, why do we go to church on Sundays?
Because we want to worship.
It's not the law, is it?
No.
There's no law. But we're now governed by a different principle, by grace. Yes. And actually, grace is a far superior principle to the law, because the law causes us to serve out of duty, yes. But grace causes us to serve out of responsive love. Mm. So it's like we talked about tithing the other week and giving. Mm. Under the law, you were required to tithe. You had to tithe. It was 10%, and then another 10%, and then another 3%. 23% of your income had to be given under the law of Israel. You had to do it. If you didn't do it, you were called to account. But the Christian in the New Testament era gives not because he's under the law, but because he's under grace. It's a response to God's grace. And grace is the governing principle of our lives, okay? So let's have a look at this responsibility. We have this responsibility during the age of grace to keep our faith in Christ, to keep our doctrine pure. And what's our failure? Impure doctrine. You know, it wasn't very long before the church was established that we found the church was riddled with error. And what's the judgment? The judgment is apostasy and false doctrine. You know, the thing that I find most discouraging as a preacher, as a pastor, is trying to counter false teachers. You know, because, you know, everybody assumes that you're one of them. Everybody assumes that you are ripping people off for money, or that you're, you know, taking advantage of old ladies, or, you know, whatever it is. And it's a great frustration, but actually, that's part and parcel of God's judgment upon the church. Now, here's my old friend, Dr. Reynolds Shars, again. What did he say? Paul was saying that believers in this present dispensation are now under grace rather than the Mosaic law as a ruling factor. Thus, while grace continues to function as the way of salvation during this present dispensation, it has assumed the additional function of a ruling factor. So there's always been grace in God's dealings with man, but grace has not been the governing principle in God's dealing with man. Until now, until this particular period of time, and you and I are subjects of the governing principle of grace. So grace calls upon us to exercise obedience in the gospel, to maintain the purity of our faith, as we see in the chart there. And in that respect, the rule of grace is that we live out the truth of the gospel in our lives. Okay, so here's what Titus 2:11 says: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Well, grace is affecting our lives. It's not the law that's telling us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's the influence of grace. It's the governing principle of grace. So our lives are governed and motivated by grace, not by law, as with the previous dispensation. But again, as with previous generations, men failed. And again, as with previous generations, judgment comes. And the apostasy grows and grows more and more until we get to the next dispensation. All right. And that is the kingdom age, or the millennial reign, the dispensation of the kingdom, the seventh and I think last dispensation. It's revealed in Scripture, Revelation chapter 20. And there are many other scriptures that speak about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. But Christ, as you know, will, in keeping with the Davidic covenant, rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem. And his reign will be marked by equity and righteousness. There will be no more war. There'll be no more lawlessness. The whole of creation will respond with changes in the animal kingdom and in nature. Now, what's man's responsibility during the millennial kingdom? Well, here's his responsibility. He's just got to obey and worship Jesus. Jesus is ruling and reigning. Okay? So, the Lord decrees certain things. Men are expected to obey. For example, one of the things that he's going to decree is that everybody has to come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Well, you'll find that the Egyptians are disobedient to that. And men generally are disobedient, or at least unsaved men are generally struggling with obedience. Until ultimately there is this great failure, a final rebellion against the Lord's rule. Now you think about this, and this always amazes me, but when you think about it, for the first time since the creation of the world, man has an opportunity to serve God in a perfect or near perfect environment, with a perfect education system, with perfect social equity. Everybody, is fed, nobody's starving. No, the rich are not getting richer and the poor are not getting poorer. Everybody's being taken care of. And when politicians are on their soapboxes, they suggest to us, if you had better education and better health services and better social provision, that you wouldn't have the societal problems that we see, that we would rid the world of drugs and, violence and, homelessness and all these things, all right? Now, here's the situation. That will never happen in our lifetimes. I don't care whether you vote Labour or Tory or, the Munster Raven Looney Party. That's never going to happen in our lifetime. But it will happen under the rule of Jesus. And man has only one thing to do. Just obey the Lord and worship him. And what does he do? Failure. Revelation chapter 20. There is a large group of people, a multitude of people, who join Satan in a rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable, isn't it? But what does that tell you? It tells you the problems in society are not man's problems, but man is the problem that leads to the problems in society. Okay? It's a problem of the heart. Okay? And so, those who enter the kingdom and their mortal bodies will ultimately rebel. At least their offspring will rebel. And so that even under the most favorable conditions, man fails the test. And what's the consequence? Judgment. All right. Satan is loosed. You know, people are yearning for him, so he's let go for a while. There's the rebellion. And then there's the lake of fire, the eternal hell. So, that is how history is brought to a close. Now, I'm going to very briefly show you, if I can find my thing, very briefly show you why I'm saying that tribulation is not a dispensation on its own, okay? And why it belongs to the period of the law, okay? So here you have the law, church, tribulation, kingdom, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, this period is known as Daniel's, what? 70th week. Okay, so when are the 69 weeks?
In where the church age?
Nope.
Oh,
not in the church age.
The law.
During this period.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because it's the 69th week is up to the point where Jesus is cut off, where he's put to the cross.
Yeah.
So there's your 69 weeks. And guess what? The 70th week belongs to Daniel's prophecy. And so it really is a period when man goes back under the dispensation of the law. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation, you're actually reading an Old Testament book in the New Testament scriptures. Okay? A lot of the imagery and a lot of the teaching there is very similar to what you find in the Old Testament. In fact, you really can't understand the book of Revelation without going back to the book of Daniel and having a look at some of the things that took place in the book of Daniel. So, we're living in the age of grace. And one day this age is going to pass away. One day sooner or later, Jesus is going to appear. And he's going to remove the church from the earth. And things will change at that moment. And he's going to take us home. And he's going to take us to heaven. And the church age will be over. So today, man has just, you've only got one thing to do. What's the one thing you got to do?
Yeah.
In this age of grace, what's the one thing you got to do?
Just got to obey God. Jesus.
Trust in Christ. That's the only thing that is required of men in this age to get them into heaven, is that they trust Christ. Now, when you go and witness to your neighbours about trusting Christ, they all say, that's a great idea. We'd love to trust Christ because we know that's what God wants. What time's your church service? Is on Sunday, I'll be there.
No.
Every time, man is given one thing to do. Don't eat of that tree, you know. Whatever it is. Just keep that law. You know. Stay in the land. Don't be separated. You know. Do separate. Every time God gives us something to do, it results in failure. And that's also true in the church age.
Yeah, they also say, like in the millennium, they all ask, you know, they say, well, if we knew somebody would come back from the dead, or if we knew there was really a God,
well, that's true. All of the excuses of men are put to bed in the millennium. Yeah. There's no excuses. Yeah. They can't say, well, we've never met anybody who went, you know, who died and came back again.
He meets every excuse.
Every excuse is met in the millennium. Every excuse is met in the millennium. And again, man fails. So these are the dispensational house rules. And if you keep those things in mind as you're reading your Bible, it'll be a big help to you, because there were certain rules in place at certain times. And those responsibilities that belong to certain people at certain times don't necessarily apply to us. So, for example, is God requiring us to stay in one place?
No.
Did he say, you must stay in Milton?
No.
No. Did he say that we must scatter?
No.
No, there's no law to the church either way. We're not told either to stay or scatter. So if you want to stay in Milton, that's fine. If you want to scatter, that's fine. Don't scatter too soon. We like having you here, okay? But you get my drift, all right? And so there are certain things, you know, I used to work with a man who did not eat pork. He was a Christian man, and he believed that the dietary laws applied to Christians, and he didn't eat anything off a pig, okay? So no bacon, no ham, no pork, none of that stuff. Was he right or wrong?
He's wrong, because he put himself back under the law, but then he asked.
Different dispensation. It's a different dispensation. He's living under the law. He's not living under the governing principle of grace. Okay, things have changed. That was one of the 613 laws. You don't eat the pig. But that's not a law that applies to the church, because we know that Acts chapter 12, I think it is, Peter is told to rise and eat and kill everything, rise, kill and eat. And there's all kinds of unclean, ceremonially unclean meats set before him. Okay.
We have the choice, don't we, under grace?
Yeah.
You can eat bacon.
So you can, you can eat bacon or not eat bacon. You know, that's your, you know, and that's one of the things that Romans says. You know, a person, you know, a certain person eats under the Lord. He doesn't eat. You know, a certain person honors a day. He honors it under the Lord. A certain person doesn't honor a day. He doesn't honor it under the Lord. So, for example, some Christians really think that Christmas doesn't belong in our practice. Okay, so do we have the right to go and beat those Christians up?
No,
they've got that right. If you don't want to put up a Christmas tree, if you want to sit in your house just like it would look in March or April, with no decorations, and you're not going to exchange presents and all that stuff, fine. All right, you know what? It's your choice. If you're doing that because you think that's more honoring unto the Lord, God bless you. If, on the other hand, somebody else says, I want to raise a Christmas tree, I want to take part in this cultural celebration because I want to celebrate the birth of Jesus coming into the world, God bless you. Yeah. You're honoring that day and it's under the Lord. Mm-hmm. And that's the beauty of grace, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it's a wonderful time to be alive. I personally would rather live under the age of grace
than
live under the law. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so we're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Okay.
Capital punishment today.
Capital punishment is another law that extends through all of the ages,
yes,
all the way through. So Romans chapter 13 tells us that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, that the human government, as I said to you, human government continues right to the end of time.
Yes.
And so human government still has the authority where it chooses to take it.
It doesn't choose anything.
Our government doesn't choose, but some governments do choose. The United States government in certain areas chooses. Obviously Saudi Arabian or Middle Eastern countries choose. Some of the Far Eastern countries, Thailand, and I think still has capital punishment. And so there are plenty of governments in the world that do exercise. And you know, I would say even in our own country, given the right set of circumstances, we might possibly exercise capital punishment. So for example, if somebody shot the Queen,
treason.
It's an act of treason. I don't think you could be executed anymore in our country for treason, but they might repeal the law and say, you know what, from now on, you shoot the Queen, you're going to lose your life.
So whoever throws the switch, are they guilty of murder?
No, because they're acting as on behalf of the government. They're no more guilty of murder than the policeman who shoots a robber coming out of a shop, or the soldier who shoots the enemy on the field of battle. He's doing so with the authority of the government. You see, murder is to kill without governmental authority. Now, that's not to say that if the government gives you authority that you're necessarily, it's the right thing to kill, because there may be justifiable reasons for disobeying the government, and those there is. But nevertheless, in case of clear capital punishment, the person who pulls the switch or pulls the lever or whatever is not guilty of murder. All right?